Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, on this Sunday that we pause to give special attention to the doctrine of the Trinity, we ask you to send your Spirit to make known your Son, that we might be drawn to him for all of our hope and confidence, that we might know in ourselves the strength of the Spirit's presence, so that more and more our hearts would be turned to you as we look forward to the end of our exile and our coming home. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. According to some estimates, there are nearly 10,000 distinct religions in the world. 10,000. Now, the majority of the world's population belong to the big four: Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. There are another eight that make up what is called the world's great religions. That would be Baha'i, Confucianism, Jainism, Judaism, Shinto, Sikhism, Taoism, and Zoroastrianism. Those round out, along with the other four, the world's great religions. But that means that there are 9,988 that are out there somewhere. Typically, they are in small places and they have a very small following. Now, among the world's cornucopia of deities, the God of the Bible is unique. As Christians, we confess that there is one God in three persons, the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, later we are going to confess that doctrine using the words of the Athanasian Creed. Make sure that you take a little sip of water before we make our way through it. It's a long one. If you need to sit down, that's okay. But to be a Christian means that you must have at least some rudimentary grasp of the idea that there is one God who is revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, this is not easy to understand. It is a mystery. And unfortunately, when humans are faced with mystery, we try to come up with explanations. We try to come up with analogies. Some of you saw the little animation that I posted on Slack this last week, the bad Trinity analogies. And over the two little Irish guys go, "That's heresy, Patrick." Well, there's heresy anytime that we try to come up with an idea of how to explain the Trinity. One that you may have heard is that the Trinity is like an egg. In the egg, you have the yolk, you have the white, and you have the shell. Well, what's wrong with that as an analogy? Well, it's actually the ancient heresy of partialism, that each one of those pieces is distinct from, doesn't even share the same parts as the other part, right? And that idea that God, the Father, makes up some part of God, and the Son makes up a part of God, and the Spirit makes up a part of God, that's the heresy of partialism. Some of you might have heard the idea that the Trinity is like water. Water that can exist in liquid form, in gas form, or in solid form. Well, that's the ancient history of modalism. That sometimes God reveals himself as the Father, sometimes he reveals himself as the Son, sometimes he reveals himself as the Spirit, but they're never in the same place at the same time. The Trinity isn't like the sun, which is a star that gives off light and heat. That gets us close to the ancient heresy of Arianism. See, none of these ideas can accurately capture the richness and the mystery of what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. And even though our minds can't grasp, we can't comprehend how there can be one God in three persons, that's what the Bible reveals over and over again. This morning, using the words from 1 Peter, particularly 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, I want us to consider this doctrine. Now, you might have been with us last spring when we actually spent time working our way through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So I don't really plan to get much into the context of Peter, why Peter is writing this text, who he's writing to. Instead, I really want us to focus on the words of verse 2, where Peter distinguishes between three different actions of God, and he assigns each one to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. And I think that if we come to an understanding of the triune work of God, we will have a better understanding of the Trinity. But my main hope today is not to simply enlarge your minds. I don't want to inform you so that you can play Bible trivia better next week. Instead, I want you to leave here with hope. I want you to leave here with comfort. I want you to leave here knowing that you are at the center of the triune work of God. You are. And because of that, that means that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are eternally committed to you. Let's begin. Where does Peter begin? Just like other biblical authors, Peter does not begin with vain speculation about what God is like. You and I are going to get into trouble if we just kind of sit down on a park bench and start thinking to ourselves, you know, I wonder what God is like. We get into trouble when we start using our own reasoning than what Scripture reveals. And part of the problem that comes when you and I just kind of sit down with a blank sheet of paper and start thinking about what God is like is that we will be guided by our own philosophical presuppositions. We will be guided by our own rational expectations, and we will miss what the Bible reveals God to be. And here in verse 2, where Peter begins, we read that God is uniquely revealed to be a father. Now, no other major world religion has this idea of God as a father. Now, Hinduism does talk about the fatherhood of God, but it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for God being kind of the first cause of all things. He's the beginning of it all. Judaism has the fatherhood of God also as a metaphor, not that he is a real father with a real son, but that like a father, he protects his people. It's only Christianity that understands that God is Father. He has an only begotten Son, and together they have sent the Holy Spirit, and those three persons are one God working for the salvation of his people. And that's what we start reading about right here in verse 2. In verse 2, Peter starts talking to these elect exiles. How are they elect? They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Father foreknows the elect exiles to whom Peter is writing. What does it mean to be elect? What does it mean to be chosen? It means at its very simplest to be desired by God, to be precious in his sight. You know, don't think of election or foreknowledge as some sort of impersonal decree of God. I remember the first time that I ever heard the doctrine of election. In my mind, it was as if God had like a big phone book. Remember those? Big phone book. And he was just kind of going randomly through the pages, choosing people to save. That is not what the doctrine of election is. When Peter talks about God foreknowing the elect exiles, he is talking about a deeply personal desiring of you, counting you as precious from all eternity. Peter says that we are chosen according to foreknowledge. Now, you might have friends who will tell you, well, what that means is that God could foresee down through history what you would do in response to the preaching of the gospel, and if you were convinced, then God chose you. No, that's not what it means. Foreknowledge doesn't mean knowing something in advance. Foreknowledge speaks of intimate knowledge. In the Bible, foreknowledge, the word behind foreknowledge, is synonymous with love. Peter says that at the very beginning of our salvation, there is a Father who loves us. Typically, in the Bible, when we read about the beginning of any of God's great works, any of the things that God does, we don't read that the Son begins it. We don't read that the Spirit begins it. The fountain of all things, the wellspring of all things, is the Father. So when Peter says that we are elect according to the Father's foreknowledge, he is not just emphasizing God's sovereignty. He's not just emphasizing God's initiative in salvation. No, he is drawing our attention to the Father's specific role of planning and choosing. And even more than that, he wants us to understand that there is real love for you as an individual at the heart of it all. The Father foreknows. Then Peter turns to the work of the Spirit. Now, generally, when you and I talk about the Trinity, we run down Father, Son, and Spirit. But here, Peter goes from the Father to the Spirit. And I think that that helpfully reminds us that the Father, Son, and Spirit are co-equal in their majesty and their authority. That's a phrase that we are going to say when we get to the Athanasian Creed in a moment. What that means is that the Spirit is not the junior member of the band, okay? We sometimes speak that way, don't we? The junior senator from Texas, the one who is slightly less important. No, the Spirit is on par with the Father and the Son, and in fact, without the Spirit, none of us would be saved. The Father could love us from eternity past. The Son could die for us, but unless the Spirit applied the work of redemption to us, we would still be in our sins. The Spirit is the power behind everything that God wills. He actually makes the plan of God efficacious and effective in the world. Here, Peter says that he is the Spirit, and that we're talking about the sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means that the Spirit is the source of our sanctification. Now, sanctification here, I think, is referring to the entire process of salvation. To be sanctified, that word, its most basic meaning, is to be set apart. to be set apart for God's purposes. Later in this letter, Peter will tell the congregation to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And that means to set him apart from all other claims on your heart, any other Lord that might want your obedience. No, sanctify, set apart the Lord. Well, we are sanctified by the Spirit. We are set apart by God's Spirit as his unique people for his unique purposes. What this means for you and me is it is the Spirit's power at work in us that brings to bear God's eternal choice of us. It is the Spirit's power that makes the Father's desire and love for us actually come into being for us in real time. By the Holy Spirit, God calls us. By the Holy Spirit, God gives us faith. By the Holy Spirit, you and I are conformed more and more into the image of Christ. The Spirit, if the Father is the one who makes the plan, the Spirit is the one who executes. Okay? Peter then finally turns at the end of verse 2 to the work of the Son. Look again with me at the end of verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, there are some interesting arguments about the meaning of this verse. Is Peter here talking about our obedience to Jesus? That's certainly how it seems to read in the English Standard Version, which is the version that we normally read out of and preach out of. But other versions, and particularly the King James Version, seems to have it more focused on the obedience of Jesus. Not our obedience, but his obedience. And since the Greek seems to be somewhat unclear here, I think you then have to broaden out your understanding to the whole context. Has Peter talked about us at all yet? Well, only as those objects on whom God is working. So far, we've talked about God the Father's foreknowledge. So far, we've talked about God the Spirit's sanctification. And so I think that the context leads us to believe that we're still talking about the work of God. And so here he is talking about two different things that God the Son is doing. First, his obedience. And second, his sacrifice, the sprinkling of his blood. Theologians talk about this as the active righteousness of God and the passive righteousness of God. His active righteousness being his actually obeying everything that the Lord, that the Father had given him. As the Son, he was obedient. From John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Those who have faith in Jesus are given his obedience, his perfect record of righteousness. His obedience fulfilled God's law. And if you belong to him, you are seen by God as having fulfilled that same law. But Peter isn't just talking about his active righteousness. He's also talking about his passive righteousness. He talks about for sprinkling with his blood. And the idea here is talking about Jesus' suffering, particularly his suffering on the cross. And that's where we get this idea of passive righteousness. You've heard me say this before. Not that God the Son is just kind of laying there letting everybody do what they want to him. He's not passive. But this comes from the Latin word for suffering. His passive righteousness. His righteousness that comes from his suffering. His death was a sacrifice. And just like the other Old Testament ceremonies that included the sprinkling of blood, Peter here reminds us that it is Christ's shed blood on the cross that washes our sins away. You see, it takes both. It takes both a perfect righteousness and a sacrificial death to rescue us from our sins. What happens if God simply wiped your slate clean by Christ's sacrificial death? Well, then it would be up to you to construct a life of righteousness that would earn your place in heaven. How would you do with that? Think about your week this last week. Have you been perfect in thought, word, and deed? God requires a perfect righteousness. But what God requires, he also gives. And he gives us that perfect righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, that's what makes us elect exiles. That's what makes us Christians. Without the work of Jesus for us, we would still be in our sins. Father, Son, and Spirit have all worked together for your salvation. The Father has lovingly chosen you in the past. The Spirit is sanctifying you, setting you apart as an object of God's love. And the Son's obedient life and sacrificial death are the ground of your salvation. Now, we began with a few Trinitarian heresies. I want to finish with one more, one that I think is more tempting for us to believe. Sometimes people think of God the Father as an angry man. And if you've had a hard father, that might be something particularly tempting for you to believe. We think of God the Father as some kind of angry man, but then we think of God the Son as some sort of pacifying influence on the Father. Just when he's about to let loose with his wrath and his anger, God the Son, as it were, rushes into the room, showing his nail-scarred hands, showing where the thorns pierced his brow, showing where his side was pierced by a spear, begging the Father to have mercy on the people. And the Father, in almost a begrudging way, relents and turns away. But folks, can you see from this verse in 1 Peter how terribly, terribly wrong that idea is? The clearest and most consistent teaching of the Bible about the Trinity is always in reference to his delight in overcoming the sin and death that have robbed us. If we could, as it were, look over God's shoulder and see what God is working on, as we peer over his shoulder, as we see what's on the workbench, it's you. It's me. The Father is expanding his family by electing you. The Son endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy of you. And the Spirit is at work making God's will come true in you. Guys, the doctrine of the Trinity is not extra credit for nerdy Christians. It is the most relevant doctrine that we can grab hold of. Let me ask you, are you faced with trouble right now? Are you overwhelmed with sorrow because of the circumstances of your life? Do you sometimes feel like God is absent? Remember that the Father from before eternity past called you by name. He chose you. And because He chose you, He will never abandon you. He is at work bringing His will to fruition in your life. And while that might mean that you have to walk through the shadow of death, a dark valley of suffering and hardship, you should know that your Lord is with you. Are you lonely? Are you afraid? Do you think that maybe you are the exception to the rule, that nobody really wants to be with you? Do you realize that the Son gave Himself for you? That you are at the very center of His mind when He endured the cross? It was for the joy that was set before Him, Hebrews tells us. The joy of you. Let me ask, do you lack power today? Are you so frustrated by the presence of ongoing sin in your life, the feeling that you're just never able to shake this? Friends, the Holy Spirit is at work. He is at work setting you apart, equipping you to be effective for the very purposes that God chose you for. He will bring His will to pass in your life. In a moment, we're going to say the words of the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed is an ancient creed that reflected what the early church believed the Bible taught about the Trinity. And maybe at the end of that, you look at your friend, you look at your spouse, and you go, I don't know that I know anything more about the Trinity than I did when we started. I'm still confused. That's okay. But even if you can't understand the mystery of the Trinity, you can love God. You can bow your head in worship and gratitude. You can give thanks for the work of the triune God who has rescued you from sin and death and who even now is at work to bring you home from your exile. Surely grace and mercy are multiplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you. That we would be brought again and again to the Lord, our rock and our redeemer. That we would know the presence and the power of the Spirit in our life. Father, help us to peer with holy awe and joy into the mystery that there is one God who exists in three persons. And with praise, help us to exclaim our delight that you are at work for us. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.